Tonight at the 7th and 8th chapter of the book of the prophet Amos. And I want to begin by reminding you of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ himself often used parables in his teaching to a wicked and adulterous generation. And the disciples were once perplexed by this, and they said, evidently in some impatience, "Lord, why do you speak to them in parables?" I think they said that because they wanted him to just tell it right out so that nobody could misunderstand. A parable was always open to misunderstanding. And so Christ answered them and he said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see without seeing, and they hear without hearing, and they don't understand." You see, when people don't want to hear and they don't want to see, how do you make them see and how do you make them hear? Well, you do it the way the prophet Nathan made David see and made David hear when he came in and told him that parable and made David very agitated. And he said, "That man must be put to death." And the prophet Nathan said, "Well, David, you're the man." And I believe that's why God also spoke this final message to the northern kingdom through the prophet Amos, not directly in so many prose statements, but by means of a kind of prophetic series of parables in these revelations and visions. Now, there were five visions, and tonight we're going to look at four of them because they really constitute a unity. And I believe that by telling these visions, Amos was able to get his message across. And there was nobody there who didn't get something of the idea of what this prophet was saying before they even realized what he was doing. And so we look tonight at these first four visions. And I think that as they are dealt with briefly, you'll see that they really set forth the past, the present, and the future of the northern kingdom of Israel, a part of God's church in that period of history. Now, the first two of these visions deal with what we might call God's providential chastisement of his people through the operations of the forces of nature. The first of which was the locust swarms that came in and ate up the flocks. And the second being the fire. We're not exactly sure what that was, but we're certainly reminded in recent days of the terrible devastation wrought by great fires. Out there in Yellowstone National Park, they've lost over 1 million acres of wonderful forests through fires. And there were a lot of forests in Israel back there in the time of the prophet Amos. And it was entirely possible that something like that swept across thousands and thousands of acres of the timberland of Israel. And those swarms of locusts, they came in and they devastated the crops. And in both cases, as Amos saw this revelation by a vision, it touched his heart so keenly that he cried out to God and made intercession for the nation of Israel. And on both of those occasions, the Lord God took heed to the intercession of his prophet. And he said, "It shall not be. I won't let it go any farther. I won't let this entirely devastate the land and bring my people to utter ruin and destruction." And so we see in that how God deals with his people, sending them chastisement through what we would call the forces and operations of nature. I was just reading today one of the great treatises of the great reformer John Calvin, and he was bemoaning the fact that in his day and generation there were many of these calamities. And without any hesitation at all, without any debate in his mind about it, he said, "It is quite evident that God is displeased and that his wrath has been aroused by the slowness with which we are reforming the church," and so on. Our fathers were always aware of the fact that when these things happen, they didn't happen by accident or chance. And they cannot be explained only through the operation of second causes themselves. They must always be interpreted and explained in terms of the sovereign God who operates and works through those second causes. But obviously, in the history of Israel, these chastisements had little or no effect upon the people. They did not take heed to their way and turn from their transgressions and repent of their sins and come back to God. And I believe that is why we have the third vision, the vision of the man with the plumb line setting it by the wall. And we are told that that wall was originally built true to that plumb line. Throughout the history of mankind, as far as I know, that's always been the one sure way of getting a wall straight. You hang a plumb line because the force of gravity is such that it will always be true. And the idea is if you're going to build a building, you want it to be true to that plumb line. And the text says it was originally true to the plumb line. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. And he is standing there with a plumb line in his hand. And Amos says, what are you doing? And he says, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Obviously, it is therefore a symbol of the way in which God is now bringing the infallible standard of His truth, His Word, which is really the plumb line of God's people in all generations. He is bringing it to bear upon His people. And He is measuring them by it to see if they are in line with that plumb line. And we've already seen in the book of the prophet Amos, as indeed in all of the history in this period of God's Old Testament church, that they were out of alignment at virtually every point. God, in His Word, had told them to worship in Jerusalem, but they didn't want to do that, so they worshiped in Bethel. God had told them not to make any graven images, but they didn't like that, so they made the graven images of the calves in Bethel as a place for God to be worshipped. And so they didn't stick to the things that God had commanded, and they added a lot of things that God had forbidden, and they changed whatever pleased them, and so by adding their own inventions, that wall was crooked. And it was nowhere near the plumb line that God had set in the midst of His people. If you go back and read the book of Exodus and part of the law of Moses, you'll find also later in the time of David and Solomon that there was a very great care to make all things with respect to God's house and God's nation according to His revelation. But that was no longer of interest to the people of the northern kingdom. And so God says, I will not pass by them anymore. I'm not going to let them get by with this anymore. I will raise the sword against them and they will be laid waste. Even the house of Jeroboam. And then to just make us realize how bad things really were, at this point the prophet Amos gives us a historical incident. And here it is, the prophet right there in Bethel, where God had sent him to speak the truth, right there in the midst of that idolatrous shrine and worship. And here comes Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Evidently, Amaziah at that time was the high authority of this illegitimate place of worship in Bethel in the northern kingdom. And this priest, Amaziah, he sends word to Jeroboam the king. And he says, do you know what's going on here, King Jeroboam? This prophet from the southern kingdom, he is here saying things like this. You're going to die, Jeroboam, and all Israel will be led away captive. In other words, he made an appeal to the civil authority to use the power which the civil authority always has in his hand, even the power of the sword, to terrorize this man, Amos, so that he would cease from his prophetic ministry. And then he spoke to Amos in the light of that fear that he had tried to put over him, and he ordered him out of the land and said that he was never again to prophesy at Bethel because, he said, it is the king's sanctuary and the royal palace. Now, when you see that happen, you know that the visible church has committed the ultimate act of defection from God. It is what you might call the crowning act of apostasy. Whenever a church says with that kind of finality, we don't want any faithful preachers to come here and tell us what God really has to say, whenever a church reaches that point, then it falls under the irremedial judgment of God. It has passed the point of no return, and there is nothing left for it but the doom and judgment of God. And that's exactly what the prophet Amos said. He said, why do you think I came up here? You think I enjoy this? I wasn't a prophet, and I wasn't the son of a prophet. I didn't come from one of those professional schools where they trained the prophets, and they had them back in those days. They actually had academic institutions to train prophets. But Amos said, I didn't come from one of those places. This was no ambition that took my heart. I wasn't out to get this job. I was tending my flock and watching after the sycamore trees, and God came and he compelled me to come up here. He ordered me up here. He told me I had to come up here and say these things. And now that you've said you don't want to hear what God has to say, I've got one more message for you, Amaziah. Your wife, God's going to see to it that your wife ends up as a prostitute. And your sons and daughters are going to fall by the sword. And you yourself will live to see it, but not here. No, you'll go into a different land, one of the Gentile countries, one of the defiled countries, and that's where you're going to die. And all Israel surely will be led away captive. Boy, what a terrible word of judgment that was that came down upon the head of this priest of Bethel. And then after that, we have this fourth vision. And I believe that it's just a very vivid way of picturing all that was left for Israel. And so the Lord says, what do you see, Amos? He says, well, I see a basket of summer fruit. You know what a basket of summer fruit was in those days, don't you? It's too late. That's what it is. And it's already starting to have a little waft of odor that comes up to your nose, and you know that by tomorrow it's going to be worse, and the day after that it's going to be a lot worse still, and a week from now, ooh boy, I'd hate to be anywhere near it, because late summer fruit in biblical climates didn't keep, it rotted. And that's really just a picture of Israel. You know what's going to happen to Israel? Well, it's like a basket of overripe summer fruit. And it's just going to rot away until it is completely destroyed and carried away by God, as it says there in the fifth verse. And why is it? Because they had turned away from God. And here we have an insight into the way in which ungodliness was spreading. Because on the one hand, these people become unworthy to deal with in business matters. They become sharp operators. They're out for the almighty dollar. And their piety begins to show through because it's so thin, because they say with a sigh, when will the new moon be passed and the Sabbath so that we can get back to business again, the things that we really are interested in enjoy. And the Lord God says, don't you ever forget, I will not forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone who is in it mourns. And then comes the knell of judgment. And isn't it interesting that the judgment of God that he promised to send upon Israel was exactly what they wanted? That is the most ironic thing of all. This priest, Amaziah, was evidently speaking for the nation. Nobody contradicted him. Nobody came there and said, "We don't agree with you, Amaziah." He was speaking for the nation. And so God says, "Well, that's what you asked for. Now that's what you're going to get. My judgment is this. I'm going to make the sun go down at noon. And I'm going to darken the earth in broad daylight." Now, do you know what that means in the Bible? Wherever you hear that in the Bible, it means this. God is going to turn His light off. Not the sun and the moon and the stars, but that special light of His special revelation, which is the glory of His people. I'm going to turn that light off. The only way the light can be turned off in broad daylight is that it's another kind of light. And that's what He's talking about. He's talking about the truth of God that comes by special revelation to His covenant people. And you can see that quite clearly from the 11th verse on. For He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land." What kind of a famine? Not a famine of bread. You're going to have loads of bread. But of hearing the words of the Lord. And how bad is it going to get, Amos? How bad is it going to get, this famine of the Word of God? Well, it's going to get very bad because they'll wander from one sea to the other and from the north end of the country right down to the south. And they'll run to and fro and they'll go this way and that, but they will not find the Word of the Lord. And who do you suppose will be the ultimate victims? Well, the saddest part of it to me is this. It's the fair young virgins and the strong young men. For verse 13 says, "In that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst, and they shall fall and never rise again." In other words, their own covenant children will be the ultimate victims of their spiritual and religious apostasy. Now I wonder, dear friends, if you can hear that without saying to yourself, what a striking parallel to our nation today. I remember reading in some of the writings of the late Robert Churchill, one of the great ministers of the OPC of an earlier generation. And he was telling about what it was like when he was a very young man in America. He said you could go into almost any town, into almost any Protestant church and hear the gospel. He told about hearing the gospel of Christ faithfully preached, yes, with an Arminian slant, but faithfully preached in an old Methodist church. He said you heard about hell. You heard about the holy God and the judgment and the demand that people repent and turn of their sins and get right with God. And he said you could go almost anywhere. And you know that's true. I can still remember when I was a child that in this great nation of ours, there was no buying or selling on the Lord's Day. And the churches of all denominations were open twice on the Lord's Day. And the Word of God was preached in them. But then came a generation who didn't delight in these things anymore. They were just like the people back in the days of Amos. And they sighed and said, "When will the Sabbath be ended that we may trade again?" And pretty soon they wouldn't even wait for the Sabbath to end. And all over the country they turned the lights on and unlocked the doors and opened the stores of this great country so that people could do what they want to do on the Sabbath day, rather than to waste their time in the adoration and worship of the living God. And you know, this has affected the OPC. I said to some of you this morning that just this last week I had a privilege of fellowship with some of our OP ministers in our committee meeting in Portland. And one of them said the session finally became so concerned about this. All over the place in their own congregation, people were buying and selling on the Lord's Day and going to restaurants and everything else on the Lord's Day. And they finally came before the people and said, "We plead with you to stop it in the name of God," in the OPC. And thank God they listened. And there seems to be a bit of revival going on in that congregation. The people responded, but they didn't respond in Amos's day. And as you can well see for yourself, all over this country, As yet, there is no widespread response to the word of a prophet like Amos. Some years ago, my wife and I used to go down to Austin, Texas in the summertime. That's where my parents live. Now, that's a large city, probably 200,000 or 300,000 people, churches all over the place. Why, you'd think, wouldn't you, that you could easily find the gospel of Christ faithfully preached in Austin, Texas. Well, I can tell you that we wore out some shoe leather and some rubber tires looking for the gospel in Austin, Texas. And we didn't find it. Every now and then we'd find a church open on Sunday evening and we'd go there to see. And usually it'd be a concert or some kind of entertainment or something else that just left you crying inside because the gospel wasn't being preached anymore in those churches. Beautiful buildings, tons of money, and no gospel. And we went away again and again, spiritually starved and hurting inside. And I'm here to tell you that that's the way it is in literally hundreds and thousands of places in this nation tonight. And do you know what that means? That means that this nation is under the judgment of God. It's not something off in the future. It's something already here. When there are people all over America living in little towns like this one that can't go to church because there isn't one open on Sunday night, and there may not even be one in the city that preaches the gospel, I can tell you that the judgment of God has already come. And who are the principal victims? Well, were you here a decade or two ago? Did you see the victims? Did you see our young people at Woodstock, that crazy, weird music festival back toward the East Coast? Were you around when the young people were staggering around looking for truth or something out on the West Coast with drugs and the hippies and the Jesus freaks and all the rest of it? Why do you think the young people of America acted that way? Well, I can tell you why. It's because their parents threw away the gospel. That's why. That's why it's like that. It's because we trampled our heritage and made God angry, and the young people paid the bill. That's what has happened in this country. Where did it start? What was the cause? Anybody that knows the history of the OPC ought to know that. It started back in the early decades of the 20th century when all over America churches turned away from the faithful fidelity to the Word of God which had characterized them in earlier generations for an easy, no-cost Christian life and a watered-down version of the gospel. The parallel is painfully clear. Paul says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap up for themselves teachers who tickle their ears, tell them things that are pleasant, so they never go out of church feeling bad. And if you want to understand America today, you better understand this is what's happened to us. So I want to ask you tonight, what is your attitude toward faithful biblical preaching? Do you realize that the greatest mercy that God gives any people is that? I don't say that because I'm a preacher. I say that because the Bible says it. And the greatest judgment, the most terrible judgment God can send on anybody is to take that away from them so that there's a famine in the land, a famine of the Word of God. I just wonder, do you say week after week, oh, thank God we hear the gospel? And can you even overlook some of the warts and wrinkles in the minister because you hear the gospel? You should. That's what the Bible says you should do. Some years ago when I was a minister in Wichita, Kansas, I had a woman that every Sunday she came out and said, thanks, that's what I needed. And then she would slap her own face like that. She was imitating a TV commercial they had in those days where somebody did that and the other guy says, well, thanks, that's what I needed. And she compared it to another TV commercial. She liked TV commercials, I guess, where they were advertising this mouthwash that you hate to taste. It's so horrible, but you keep taking it because it kills the germs in your mouth. And so every Sunday she would say, "Thanks, I needed that. You made me feel terrible," she said, "but I know that's what I needed. And I really do thank you," she said, "because I know it's been the truth." Well, let me ask you, how do you feel about it? If you only want preaching that makes you feel good, forget it. You'd never get along with Amos. John the Baptist wouldn't suit you. Paul wouldn't suit you. Not even Jesus would suit you, because he certainly made people feel bad until they did something about their sins, repented, and took up the cross to follow him. Well, it's not going to be easy to turn things around again in this land, but you know, and I want to end with this, one of the really heartening things to me is that all over the land today, I think God is raising up young men who can see what the older generation couldn't see. And they want to get this thing right again. I think you'd be surprised how often I get a letter in the mail, like I did this last week, about 7 or 8 pages long, written by a young man concerned today to get back to biblical standards. I can tell you this, that was not true 25 years ago. I take heart and I have hope because of this, for if God ever raises up a new generation of faithful preachers in America, well, then the days of blessing will surely come. May God grant it. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this faithful testimony of Amos, for these pictures that he prophetically received from you that made those people in the northern kingdom see what they didn't want to see, and how terrible it was that having turned their backs on the Word of God, then when they wanted it, it wasn't there. And they had a terrible famine in the land. Oh God, we've had a famine in America. But Lord, perhaps even now, in wrath, you would remember mercy and raise up a new generation of young men on fire for Christ and his word. And we pray that you'd revive your church and reform it and make it again mighty for you and your truth, so that all the other blessings might follow. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.